We've already read Acts 17. That's the passage we're looking at. But by way of introduction, I don't know what the situation is like across the border in England, but in Welsh circles, we have a long debate about the distinction between preacher and teacher. We all have our ideas of what a preacher should be like, but what does the Bible say about the kind of message and the kind of messenger? Well, I believe Acts 17 answers this question. Without addressing the word preacher or teacher, it gives us a blueprint of how a message or a sermon should be delivered or conveyed. So for any young aspiring preacher, teacher here, or for us elders, let's take notes. But that doesn't mean the rest of you have a free ride this morning, because I can tell you now, you can't switch off, because you have a role to play as well. In Acts 17, we read that Paul goes to the synagogue on three occasions, three consecutive weeks, and he is in dialogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks. We see that, don't we, in verse 2. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. We know at this point, we've just seen the map, that Paul is on a mission, and the mission is clear, that everyone in the world comes to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. How does Paul go about that business? Well, unlike in the beginning of Acts, where we have a detailed transcript of Stephen's sermon before he is stoned to death, or Peter's sermon to the great congregations, here we have a summary, a helpful summary. And we see in this summary that Paul's preaching is both rational, biblical, and evangelical. Let's look at the first of those things. Paul's preaching is rational. It shows in verse 2 that he reasoned with them. He's in thoughtful discussion, isn't he? And let us not forget that Paul was a clever young man who was a student of the great teacher Gamaliel. And I doubt he dumbed down his message for his hearers. But at the same time, I'm sure he made sure his message was understandable, coherent. What we don't see in this passage is that he starts ranting from the pulpit. He doesn't try to persuade them by prying on their emotions or their vulnerabilities. There's no record of a violin playing in the background for effect. No, he wants to apply common sense. And it's typical of Paul, actually. He is the one who wrote to the Philippians and said, think about these things. He is the one in Romans 12, verse 2, who says, oh, the writing is very small, apologies there. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He really wants you to apply your mind to this gospel message. We as Christians are to think these things through, work it out. I think people who don't come to church assume we don't think about these things. They would perhaps point to theories such as Big Bang and evolution and ask us, why aren't we thinking and persuaded by science? So in today's culture, we may want to reason, spend time reasoning with them on these issues. And that's why we have hot potato evenings here. But I think, just briefly, I think we have to reaffirm that these are just unproven theories. The idea that something cannot come out of nothing. That the new idea of multiverses, multi-universes, is more fanciful than the truth that God created the world. When I listen to Professor Burgess, a Christian scientist, it strikes me that it's usually the simple things that disproves and debunks these theories. The theory that man came from an ape is preposterous. I'm reading Bill Bryson's book, The Human Body, and I'm only in the first chapter. And at the very beginning, he says this: the two most enduring questions with respect to human hair, talking about human hair, when did we become hairless? And why did we retain conspicuous hair of the few places we did? It's an enduring question for the scientist. He can't work out what's the advantage, what's the survival of the fittest, what's the benefit of losing hair? Bill Bryson and scientists that he reveres clearly do not have the answer. They are lacking reason. Romans 1:18, again, Paul, he is reasoning. He says this in his letter to the Romans: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, suppressing the truth. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. Just look at the hair on your body. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Folks, I am reasoning with you this morning. I'm an emotional character, you might have seen already this morning. But let's apply our minds. We are without excuse. He is the creator. And the gospel, the truths of the Bible are true. Anyway, reason. It only gets you so far. What else have we touched upon? Well, his preaching must be rational, but it must more importantly be biblical. You know, I had uni friends, clever friends, who thought that Christianity was made up by a few apostles. Well, that idea just doesn't hold up under scrutiny. If this gospel message is dependent on Paul's wisdom alone, then it would die with Paul. If this message was dependent on the ideas of apostles, then the idea would die with them. You know, I was in Bodnant Gardens yesterday, up in North Wales, seeing amazing flowers, but they only last for a season. And in Isaiah 40, a prophet says, all people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. This idea, this message, this gospel doesn't die with the apostles because it's God's word, not theirs, and it endures forever. Paul's message and our message is the same. It is timeless. 2,000 years later, it's timeless. It's unchanging. Cultures, attitudes, does not affect it. It is the same, and therefore it gives us certainty, and it is reliable. You can trust your life on this message today. It what gives the preacher authority, because it's not my message, it's God's. He is the one who reveals himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, to the Thessalonians, the Bereans, and to you in Newtown. One generation after the next. Hallelujah that God's word endures forever. And let's take note that Jesus even relied on the message, on God's word, in overcoming the devil. The apostles relied upon it. And as disciples, we must do likewise. Do you know the incredible thing about God's word is that it is available to everyone. It is estimated that 100 million Bibles are printed each year. This message is not hidden from view. Each one of you has the ability to go and check it out, to scrutinize it for yourself. I'm not trying to bamboozle you this morning. Go search it for yourself. Test what I've said is true. Well, it's biblical, but Paul's message is rational, biblical. What else did I say? It is evangelical. Here's the exciting bit. It is the good news. Paul's message is one that would fill you with joy, I hope. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Messiah. Look at verse 3. He was reasoning them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. It's wonderful. He is telling them that they are sinners. They can be saved because there is one, the Messiah, who's done everything. Number one, he had to suffer and rise from the dead. Number two, that this Messiah is none other than Jesus. Now, it seems the Thessalonians weren't a gullible lot, not easily persuaded. Paul had to go back on three occasions. And to these Jews, it must have been a preposterous thought at first. Are you telling me God's hero had to suffer? That doesn't sit right. Well, we read, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, again, Paul saying the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't sit right with them. A savior dying. Well, Paul goes to prove, doesn't he, that it had to be this way. It had to be this way. These Jews would have known their Bibles, and here we get to perhaps guess what passages Paul turned to prove his point. And on the screen, the writing will be too small, no doubt, but Psalm 2. They would have known their Psalms, and they would have read, "Why do the nations conspire? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth are rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed." Yes, his anointed had to suffer. The world rose up against him. Or maybe he would have turned to Isaiah 53. And I asked you folks to turn to that before we started. In Isaiah 53, it says this. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." That passage dealt with both the suffering and the resurrection, doesn't it? It's God's will that he should suffer, to bear their iniquities. That's our iniquities. That's our sin. One more passage. Psalm 16, perhaps, would have been turned to. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoice. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Our Lord Jesus died and rose again. That's that dealing with the first strand of his argument. What did he perhaps say to prove that this Messiah was Jesus? Or perhaps he would have gone through the genealogies, as Matthew does in his gospel. Look, Jesus' genealogy goes back to King David. Wasn't there a promise to David? Or going back further, Abraham. Wasn't there a promise to Abraham? Jesus falls in line. He is the descendant of those promises. Or maybe he would have pointed to the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And we know the prophecy about that. Or perhaps he turned to the great prophet, the greatest prophet, John, who the Jews did revere. And when John said, and it's recorded in John 1, verse 29, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Even the greatest prophet preparing the way recognized there was one greater than him. Jesus, he is the Messiah. Maybe he talked about the rejection Jesus received, how his own village despised him, even opposed by religious leaders, and then dying on the cross. The physical pain, the spiritual pain of bearing our sin, becoming a curse for us. Abandonment from his friends, but also his heavenly Father. So Paul's preaching is rational, biblical, and evangelical. It's full of good news. Let's turn now to the listener, yourselves. What lesson is there for yourselves here? Well, we see in Thessalonica there is a mixed response, don't we? And a mixed response in Berea as well. In verse 5, we read that there is some hostility. Verse 5, but other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. It shows that they've heard the message, but it's not a thoughtful response. It's a response motivated by a problem of the heart, a jealousy, a hatred and bitterness towards God. But you know, even in their defiance, they announce something quite remarkable. Verse 7, they round up Jason and other believers, and they said, these men who have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. And he goes on to say, they are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. You know, Paul by this point is quite familiar with false allegations, but for once, the statement is not necessarily wrong, is it? Christians were turning the world upside down. The message of God was reaching into their hearts and changing their lives. And there was a king who was above Caesar. It sounds like they heard Paul's message quite well. They just didn't like it. In verse 4 and 12, we see that there is a different response. There are some Jews who were persuaded. A large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women also were persuaded. Verse 12, we read that Many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. This is a message for all peoples. Doesn't matter your intellect, doesn't matter about your background. He is willing to save and is mighty to save anybody. But of the positive responses, we see that there is something to be commended about the Bereans above the Thessalonians. And we read that they are commended because, not because they all believe, but because they gave Paul a fair hearing. They didn't have any preconceived ideas or agendas. They had an open mind. They had a teachable position, disposition, I should say. I would ask that you give every preacher a fair hearing. How might that look today? Well, it would help if you didn't sleep in the services. And I'm guilty of that as well. Tim will pick me up on it. I would ask that you come nice and early. Don't be in a rush and be distracted. When I would travel with my mother and late father, Dad would often ask, "Can I have peace and quiet, please?" Because he wouldn't want any arguments on the way to church. Maybe it's switching the phone off in the service, checking the football score, which will be very difficult at 6 o'clock tonight. Spiritually, how might you give a preacher a fair hearing? Well, just be teachable. Don't be a know-it-all. There's nothing worse than a know-it-all. You could also pray. Pray the week leading up. My father-in-law prays before he sets out the door on his way to church. Pray in that room over there at 9:30 and 5:30. Praying for the service. There's lots you can do to give a preacher a fair hearing. And remember, it's not you're listening to the preacher, you're giving God a chance to teach you, to correct you. What else do we learn about these Bereans? Well, they're discerning. These Bereans knew their Bibles well. Read verse 11. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness. And here's the discerning bit. And examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They checked it out every day. It's just what Paul would have wanted. Remember that passage I read earlier, Romans 12, verse 2? Well, there's more to it. It says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Apply the scriptures to your life. Work it out. He said this to Timothy, who was joined him on this journey to Thessalonica and Berea. He says this in 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, there's a bit more to it, actually. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Like I said earlier, God's word endures forever. It's breathed out. It's inspired. It's infallible, in other words. There's no error to it. And it's available to you. You have more opportunity today than these Bereans. You can download the Bible on your phone. You can carry it anywhere. You can put a search term in the app or on Google. There's an app called Got Questions, which is great. Answers a lot of difficult things, which you might want explaining. It is a crime, therefore, that we don't delve into our Bibles more. As elders, we want to encourage you to read every day. At the beginning of the year, we provided you with different plans to help you. I wonder how that's going. We're only a healthy church if we come back to the Bible time and time again, searching the scriptures every day to see not only what Paul says is true, but what Tim, Dan, myself, Ben, Gareth, all of us. We need your help. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says this. I'm just throwing this in because it's such a lovely verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. You can come to nuggets like that and be overjoyed. Well, to close, I just want to finish. We've looked at the preaching, how it should be rational, biblical, and evangelical, and the listeners to be fair and discerning. How might that then reflect in a church? Well, we have read in this passage the birth of a new church. Exciting times for them. And you know, when Paul writes to them later on, we're reading this in our Bible studies midweek, he says this in 1 Thessalonians, "You welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering." Remember, Jason was harassed, wasn't he, by the local authorities? Paul was chased out of town. Well, they received the message in the midst of severe suffering, but with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Do you know, in Philippi, we had a personal story of Lydia and the jailer, but here is the collective that is exciting. God assembling a people together who are searching the scriptures together with Paul. And it's exciting. Folks, we are a family. That's why we meet. That's why we study. That's why we pray together, commune together, fellowship together. Let us hold fast and may the God's message be spread to all the surrounding areas, that they would know Jesus, that he died for them as well. Heavenly Father, bless the rest of our service, this time of communion. And may we take to heart everything you say in the Bible, but help us to search it, apply it to ourselves, work it out. Help us elders, help us as a congregation. Help anyone who is not yet trusting in you, but leaning on their own understanding. May they finally see something in this wonderful truth, that you came, you sent your son to die on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.